I want to look at a passage of scripture that I think I've shared with you before, but it's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It has a certain amount of flavor to it, and I refer to it or think of it quite often and look at it for guidance in my own life. It's in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 24 through 28. The writer here is Agar, who's a wise man, and very wise. We're reading his works 3,000 years after they were written. And he's writing about wisdom. He's trying to give to you and I a road to travel in life. And in verse 24, he says, "There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they advance in ranks. And the spider skillfully grasps with his hands, but it is in kings' palaces." Amen. I think most of you have probably been through high school at this moment, and maybe some of you have gone on to college. One of the things that happens in high school and even earlier than that in college is that you have to write a lot of papers. And when you write a paper and you turn in that report, the professor is usually looking for a few things. They're looking for grammar, and they're looking for punctuation. They are looking for a flow in what you've written. They're looking for maybe a thesis statement. They're looking for a flow where A and B and C sort of line up, and it's not maybe three short papers all put together. But another thing that they're looking for when they grade your paper are the quality of your sources. In general, they're looking for the quality of your sources. So if you're writing about a topic, you need to find out who knows the most about that topic, and you need to cite those individuals. So for instance, if you're writing about football, right, Chris? Mike Tomlin rather than Butch Jones would be a good source. You wouldn't want to quote Butch Jones as an expert in football, apparently. If you're writing about military history, better to quote Napoleon than a lifetime drill sergeant who didn't see action in their lives yet. Napoleon would be the better source. If you're writing about cooking, Julia Childs, not me. That'd be a source. And so it's interesting that when Agar is writing about wisdom, he's writing about what it means to be wise. What is of interest are the sources that he quotes, because if he's going to the animal world, you would think the lion, the bear, tiger, the eagle, you would think the strong ones would be maybe the wise ones that you would quote. And so you might say, look at the lion, or look at the bear, or look at the dinosaur. Not that I'd look at the dinosaur, because they're extinct. They couldn't have been that wise. But he says, rather, when he talks about wisdom and you and I being wise in our life, it's just interesting that he cites as his sources, first of all, the ant. The ant. He says, look at the ant, because the ant works in the summertime. The ant is exceedingly wise. It prepares its food in the summer. He says, you ought to learn about that. If you want to be wise, look at the ant. Study the ant. Ants get stepped on. They get squashed. They get burnt. They get gassed. But ants seldom die of starvation. Look at the ant. You have a picnic. Ants will show up. You're out there eating hot dogs. Every hot dog you eat shortens your lifespan by 2 weeks. You're eating hot dogs. You're eating French fries. You're eating potato chips. Bag of potato chips. There's 3 more weeks off the shortness of or length of your life. You know, you're out there picnicking. Watermelon's okay for you. And you're out there, and the ants show up too. But the ants aren't there to eat. they're there to save. And they're getting the pieces of sugar off the ground. If you turn around and you leave a little bit of potato chip, they might show up with some of their friends, take that potato chip. But the ant knows what time it is. And that's why the ant is wise. The ant is not one-dimensional. The ant doesn't live in the past, doesn't necessarily live in the present. He doesn't necessarily even live in the future, but the ant studies the past. There's the past for you. That's the past for me. Studies the past and focused on the future, lives in the present. He's a three-dimensional being, and God has put that in him. See, a lot of people just live in the past. They're the kind of people who always want to show you pictures of vacations 2 years ago. They're in the past, at the beach. They're in Greenville, but they're really at the beach. The old days, they were the kind of people that you never purposely accepted a dinner invitation from, because you knew after dinner you got to watch home movies, and that really stinks. But there are people who just live in the past. And they're back there. It was better back then. It's nicer than it was today. The past is her happy place. Ants look to the past. They study the past. And out of the past, with an ant-sized brain, that they understand that you got summer, and then you got fall, and then you got winter. And so you got to work in summer to be ready for the winter. They study the past. And they have an eye on the future. And again, some people only live out in the future. They don't live in the past. They walk around singing with Annie somewhere. How does Annie sing it? Tomorrow, tomorrow, you're only a day away. Somewhere over the rainbow, they're out there. And you've known people that are always out there, right? Some people are out there. And they're out there. And they're always thinking. They're not doing anything now. But they're always planning big things in the future. The ant's looking to the future. He wants to be prepared. But learning from the past, looking to the future, it lives in the present. Lives in the present. It's three-dimensional. It's not just back there. It's just not out there. It's just not right here saying, today's the day, eat, drink, and be merry. But it's three-dimensional, learning back there, living here, preparing for there. The ant has learned what time it is. If you study the Bible, I think you understand how the biblical writers would have probably applied that spiritually. I think there are a couple of ways. One way that I think the biblical writers would have applied it would be to the spiritual disciplines of praying, of worshiping, and of Bible study. You know, growing up, I would hear people say things that, quite frankly, for years didn't make any sense to me. I get it now. I didn't understand it then. I was ignorant of what they were saying. But people would say, and particularly of the generation older than me, they would say, are you prayed up? You prayed up? Everybody, you prayed up? And that didn't make any sense to me, because I'm thinking, all right, you got a storehouse in heaven, and I got to fill it up with my prayers, and at some point I can draw. Why do I need to pray up? If something happens, you pray. Why do you have to pray now so that you've got a storehouse of prayer somewhere so you'll be ready? I didn't understand that. But I understand that now. I understand that now. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, he said that man who builds his teaching or his life on his teachings will be like a man who built his house upon a rock. Guy who ignores his teaching, or lady ignores his teaching, would be like a person who built their life on the sand. Now, you can build on the sand and build on the rock, and you don't know the difference until the storm comes. And it says, when the storm comes, the guy who built on the rock survives. The guy who planned ahead for the storms, the guy who didn't plan ahead, or the girl didn't plan ahead, they're washed out and the house is destroyed, and great is the fall thereof. There's a sense in which it is true that you and I have to be building ourselves. And again, And let me sort of detract here. The spiritual disciplines you do understand aren't caffeine. And that's a mistake some people make. They say, you know what, I'll get to that place in time, and something happens, something bad happens, I'll pray and start studying my Bible, and it'll be like a caffeine rush, and I'll be able to get through those problems. Some people, I think, come to church on Sunday morning, and they're expecting the preaching and the worship to be caffeine. And they walk out, and sometimes they say, I didn't get much out of that. And as a preacher, I understand that. But if you're meaning that you didn't get the pep that you need or the caffeine rush, you don't understand what the Word and worship is all about. They're to build you. They're like exercise. And the reason you exercise is not for today, it's for tomorrow. It's for the next month. It's for the next year. If you think exercise is about today, again, you don't understand exercise. I remember the week in my life I exercised more than I have ever exercised in my life. I was in college. I thought, I'll get a beautiful body to match my beautiful face, and then, you know, things will shape up for me. So I didn't want to go down to the gym because I'm scrawny, and the gym for a guy like me would be quite embarrassing. And so I thought, you know what, I'll just do it at the house. And I did push-ups. So I thought, well, I can do push-ups. So I started putting all these books in a backpack and wearing the backpack to do push-ups because I think that would help. And I went down and got this multivitamin, and then I got this because I've put on 30 pounds since I got married. I was really scrawny. I was all head back then, you know, and it's a really, really lollipop, and still am a lollipop, but I was really a lollipop back then. And I thought, well, I'll put on some weight and it'll be muscle and all of that. And for a week, man, I'm going at it a week, and I was running the track. And at the end of the week, I went in, my roommate was there, Hank. And I just, you know, I was looking in the mirror and seeing all kinds of change, you know. I felt it, you know, psychologically. I felt like I'd really made great progress. And I said, Hank, can you tell any difference in how I look? Can you tell any difference in, you know, what's going on? And he said, you know what? I have been able to see a difference. And I felt good about that. And he said, you've been a lot sweatier lately. I said, and that's all I was. I was just a little sweatier. That's all you're going to get in a week's worth of working out. You're going to get a little sweatier. But again, working out is not for today. It's for 6 months. It's for a year. It's for 2 years down the road. If you'll keep working out physically, you'll find yourself capable of doing things that you couldn't have done if you hadn't been treating yourself well. Working out, eating the right things, putting the right vitamins into your body, and it'll pay off. You'll find yourself, you'll go hiking with people that you used to be behind going up the mountain, and strangely enough, you're up there waiting on them because you've been working out. Listen, that's what the Bible will do for you. That's what prayer does for us. That's what worship in this kind of setting does. You may walk out and feel like nothing happened. I think a lot of people leave a gym and feel like nothing happened. But something is happening. You are building your ability to face difficult places in life. You're going to be able to stand at the caskets of some people that you love, and you're going to have strength that other people around you don't have because you have confidence, you have faith, you have great faith, you have great hope, you have great optimism because of the work you've been putting in. You're going to be able to face some trying places in life. Maybe your business goes under. Maybe your marriage, it's a very, very difficult place, and you've got to go through that. Maybe physically your body begins to break down. And you know what you'll be able to find? You'll know then when the storm hits, you'll know that all that work you put on really did make a difference. And again, oftentimes people get into really tough situations and their life does fall apart. The storm does hit. The house is washed out. They have to turn to some kind of addiction. They walk away from the faith because they were never really had that much faith anyway. They hit difficult times and they aren't able to stand. We see people commit suicide every day of the year. Many, many people commit suicide. What is that? The storms hit, and they were ill-prepared to face the storms. But again, to face the storms, you got to work now to face the storm ahead. Once you get in the storm, it might be a little too late to face it. And so I think that's one way the biblical writers would have applied it. I think the other way, I think that you understand that, is when it comes time to die. If you want to go to heaven, you got to make some plans now. If you want to make it to the other side, you need to plan now. I've got to be honest with you, and you can disagree with me, and that's okay. The Bible's a little gray on this. I don't personally put a lot of stock in deathbed repentance. I just don't. I realize you have the thief on the cross. I get that. But you got to understand that the thief on the cross was hearing the gospel for the first time. That makes a big difference. He had never heard the gospel before until Jesus preached it to him on the cross. And the first time he heard the gospel, he accepted the gospel. That's a little different than people who ride the pews for 60, 70 years and then get to the very end. And when they get a dire report, begin to pray. Listen. Here's why I don't believe, why I have some issues. And I'm not saying, if you know somebody who was saved on the deathbed, thank God I'm not God. That's between them and God. But just as a pastor, I would advise you make your decisions before you end up on your deathbed. I'd advise that you do that. Because one of the reasons is because faith and repentance work salvation. When on the day of Pentecost, the disciples are the people here, Peter's there, the disciples are there, and they say, what must we do to be saved? He essentially says, believe, repent, and be baptized, and you'll be saved. But faith is almost a gift that you have to receive. And repentance, the Bible talks about genuine repentance, true repentance, and false repentance. It does. And when you get down on your deathbed and the only motive you have for coming to God is a purely selfish one, that you want to live a little longer or you want to go to heaven, now you're getting into almost a false kind of repentance. It's not a godly sorrow. It's a sorrow. It's a sorrow that, to be quite frank with you, is entirely self-centered. And remember Esau in the Old Testament? Esau got in a situation in the Old Testament, and it says, and he repented with tears. How did he put that? But essentially, he didn't find forgiveness. You have to look that up. I'm not getting the right words. But he repented with tears, with bitter tears, but he did not find forgiveness because his repentance was not of a godly type. Wasn't of a godly type. He wasn't sorry for what he had done to God. He wasn't sorry that his sins had put Jesus on the cross. He wasn't sorry, and it wasn't a sorrow that went to heaven. It was an internal sorrow of what had happened to him. See, a lot of people forget this. On the cross, there were actually two people who prayed. Jesus is on the cross. He's between two thieves. He's between two thieves. One prays. He's talking to the other one. He's not praying. He says, essentially, we're here because we deserve to be here. This man did no wrong. Talking about Jesus. And then he looks at Jesus and says, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, he looks at Jesus and says, essentially, whether you get me off this cross or not, quite frankly, Jesus, I expect to die. But will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? After this is all said and done, I expect to die, but will you remember me? And Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise. But the other guy, he's praying too. He's on his deathbed. He's on the cross. He's talking to Jesus too. He's praying too. And he's essentially saying, and if you look at what he's saying, he's essentially saying, if you're God, save us. If you're God, save us. And I think the implication of this guy is this. If you're God, save us. And I think if Jesus had looked at him and said, well, if I get you off the cross, will you serve me? I think he would have said, oh, yeah, you bet I'll serve. If you can get us out of this mess, you bet I'll serve you. So he's praying, Lord, help me. Get us out of this stuff. I think if Jesus would have said, will you serve me if I get you out of it? I think he would have said yes. He's praying on his deathbed. But Jesus does not say to him, okay, you'll be with me in paradise. See, two people are praying, and it depends on how you pray on your deathbed. And all I'm saying is, I'm taking a lot of time to say this, it wasn't in my notes. But all I'm saying is that it's the kind of prayer that you pray that saves you. It's what's in your heart that saves you. And sometimes you get into a place where you can't find the right motive to pray. And if you can't find the right motive to pray, that has a great impact on whether Jesus will answer your prayer. Again, I wouldn't risk it to the deathbed. If the Lord is speaking to you, if he's wooing you, today is the day of salvation. Seek thy Creator in the days of your youth. Do it now. Do it early. Don't gamble till the end. Because you know what? You might not even have a deathbed. You know people die in car wrecks? People die of heart attacks? People die in a lot of different ways. You're not even sure that you'll have a deathbed. Do it now. Do it now. So if you're wise enough, let me move very quickly. You have the sense of an ant. But he also says, and there's somebody else you ought to look at. He says the ant knows what time it is, but think about the rock badger. Verse 26, the rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their home in the crags. These rock badgers are small. I remember hiking a couple years ago in Glacier National Park. We got to a place where basically we were on large rocks and you would see them pop up, and we ate lunch there, and they would come and they would try to get sort of close to you and try to get your food. But they always stay near the crags. They always stay near the cracks in the rocks. And the reason they stay near the cracks is because they know where their strength is. The rock badger has an intuition that it seems like God put in it. He knows he's delicious. And he knows, he doesn't need a mirror to tell him that, he knows he's weak. He knows that wolves can eat him and want to eat him. He knows that hawks want to eat him. He knows that eagles want to eat him. He knows essentially anything in the forest would love to eat him because he's absolutely delicious and he can't do anything to defend himself. So he stays near the cracks in the rock. And what he knows is this: even though you're weak, even though you're small, if you get in the rock, it doesn't matter how big the predator is, he's got to take on the mountain to get to you. Now, I hope that you know that. It's interesting that the rock badger finds his strength by, first of all, finding his weakness. He knows his weakness, and out of knowing his weakness, therefore he learns how to strengthen himself. I hope that you and I know that in the spiritual realm, we're a lot like rock badgers. I hope you and I understand that compared to Satan, we're weak. He's the lion. He's the bear. We're the rock badger. And left to our own devices, the Bible says actually we're not rock badgers. We're equally delicious and equally helpless sheep. And sheep, again, you look at the 23rd Psalm, a sheep left alone is unable to defend itself. The smartest thing a sheep does is stand close to the shepherd who can defend him. The rock badger knows his strength. The sheep knows where its strength is. And again, Satan, I don't know if you've got there. I think most of you have. He can't overwhelm you because of Jesus. Amen. He can tempt you. He can't overwhelm you. He can't destroy you, but he can entice you. And he is gifted at that. And one of the things that Satan knows, he knows when we're down. He knows when we're down. He knows when we're more ready for temptation. He knows when you're mad. He knows when you're weak. He knows when your wife's being a pain to live with. He knows when your husband's been a pain to live with. He knows when there's trouble in your life. And he is able to bring temptation at subtle moments to destroy you. And again, that's why. Let's go back. That's why you need the word. Why you need worship. That's why you need prayer. Because all of those things keep you near the rock, which is Christ Jesus himself. And you need to be close enough to Jesus that the devil's got to go through Jesus to get to you. And the rock badger knows that that's the source of strength for somebody who's weak. And then third, not only should we learn from the ant who knows what time it is, and then a rock badger who knows where his strength is. Third, notice 27, we need to learn from the locust. The Bible says they have no king, yet they all advance in their ranks. Billions of locusts can get together. In and of themselves, it's a grasshopper. It can't do anything. Get stomped. In and of itself, it's nothing. But it knows instinctively. It doesn't need a king. Doesn't need a sergeant to tell it that. It just instinctively knows that if it will stay in the crowd, if it will stay with like-minded locusts, that they can run haywire in a country or in a field. Billions and billions of dollars of crops are destroyed every year in the world because of locusts who just get together, who know that they've got to stick together and not wander off. They just need to stay closely in their ranks. And again, I think the biblical writers would say, by way of application, that that is telling you and me that we need to stay close to other Christians. Your relationship with God is personal, but it's never individualistic. It's personal, but it's never individualistic. When Jesus called the disciples, he called them together as a group. When he sent them out, he sent them out two by two. He never sent them out one by one. He knew they would need each other. On the day of Pentecost, the church is born. 3,000 converts are saved. And the disciples have to figure out what they're going to do with these 3,000 converts. And in verses 42, 43, 44, in there in Acts chapter 2, what did they do with those converts? They put them in homes. And it says that they were together daily in one accord. They were together in homes, breaking bread, learning the disciples' teaching, but they stayed together. The disciples knew, because they had been with Jesus, that people need to stick together. The greatest spiritual growth you and I will have is when we are with other people. And it's amazing how we can veer. It's amazing how we fall into temptation when we try to do it alone, and we wouldn't have fallen into those temptations if we had been with others. We wouldn't have. Sometimes, hadn't been lately, but I've known families. And you don't say this because this is how you lose families. But they're very weak on church attendance. Very weak. And I just, sometime I'm going to do it. I just sometimes want to look at wives, particularly when they have husbands who are on the road all the time. And so the weekends come and they, instead of making it worship time, they make it family time. And I guess I understand that to some degree. But I want to look at the wife and say, if you think your husband's going to walk the straight and narrow, being on the road all the time and then coming home and just spending Sundays with you, you don't know men very well. You need to wake up and get your man in church. If he doesn't want to come, wake up and say, honey, you can sleep in if you want to, but I'm taking the kids to church. Now, on the other hand, the man, the Bible says, ought to be the one saying, honey, we're going to church. The man ought to be doing that. But if he doesn't, you know how to make him a little miserable. Make him a little miserable. Get him to church. Because men need men. Women need women. And in fact, one of the reasons that you see transformations happen in something like Celebrate Recovery, to be quite honest with you, that you might not see in other ministries inside the church is because, quite frankly, this is psychology 101. The men are with the men, the women are with the women. And because the men are with the men, the women are with the women, you have levels of accountability, you have levels of sharing, you have levels of intimacy that you tend not to get where men and women are mixed together. That tends not to have the level of accountability and the level of intimacy that you need to produce really radical change in lives in general. In general, it's not always that way, but in general, it's that being together and encouraging each other. I mean, listen, when you have guys meet on Tuesday night and they have their own struggles and one of them shares, you know, it's been a really, really tough week and I have slipped in some areas and I gave into temptation on Friday night and it's caused a lot of problems. And the men get around and say, hey, we're with you. We're going to walk through this with you. And we love you. And the Lord can help you. The Lord will restore you. And then out of that sharing, which probably could not have been done in any setting other than that, because it was very personal sharing. And then Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, even Sunday and Monday, the guys who heard that guy say that in the group are texting them saying, we're praying for you. We know this is a tough rock. We're with you, man. Hang in there. It's that level of accountability that gets the spiritual growth that you're looking for. But you're not going to have that spiritual growth if you're trying to do it alone. You're not going to have that level of encouragement. You're not going to have that level of encouragement. You're not going to have that level of accountability. You have to make yourself accountable if you're really going to see spiritual growth in your life. That's just the principle. That's just the way it is. And so the locusts know that they can't do a lot on their own, but they can do a whole lot when they get together. And then finally, and this is the hardest verse here. Your version might say something different. It says, the spider skillfully grasps with his hands, and it is in king's palaces. Some of your translations, because the Hebrew is a little shady, will say the lizard can be held in a hand, because a spider and lizard are a little bit close in Hebrew. It'll say the lizard can be held in a hand, but it's found in king's palaces. So here it says the spider skillfully grasps with his hands, and it's in king's palaces. That's sort of a difficult phrase, but I would say just a couple things to you in closing. Whether it's a spider or a lizard, neither a spider or a lizard is very attractive. Nobody wants a lizard. Maybe somebody does. They can make great bait if you're in the right place. But nobody really wants a spider, particularly a spider or a lizard in the hand. Of all God's creation, they're some of the least attractive creatures. But if you go to a great palace, you can find a spider here and there. And if you're in the ancient world, you might find a lizard. And it seems to me that this is a picture of God's grace. Because compared to Jesus Christ, I'm a lizard. I'm a spider. Yet, although compared to Jesus, I'm a lizard and a spider, if I'll be as wise as an ant, if I'll plan for the future, if I'll be as smart as a coney, if I'll realize Jesus is my strength and I don't need to face this world alone, if I'll be as smart as a locust, if I'll get with the body of Christ and I'll stay with the body of Christ and allow them to encourage me and I'll encourage them, someday I can make it to heaven. And I'll be about as out of place and undeserving of heaven as a lizard or a spider would be in the palace of a king. But if I'll be as smart as the ant, smart as a coney, Smart as the locust, by the grace of God, I'll be a lizard in the palace of the king. I'll be me in the heaven of God Almighty. Amen. That's something that Hey, let's applaud that. That's amen. 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 Thank you, Lord, for your word. Let's stand together.